The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Well, this morning I'd like to begin with our gospel lesson. And first, let's set the context for this passage. We're kind of dropped right in the middle of some events. If you go back a couple chapters, we're in chapter 22, I believe. If you go back to chapter 21, then you see that this is the triumphal entry. This is Jesus coming into Jerusalem during that last week. And we see in verse 17 of that chapter that we do have Jesus going out to Bethany for the night. So it's the next day after the triumphal entry. Christ goes to the temple and he starts talking to the people. And of course, crowds always tend to gather around Christ as the Son of God. He's a compelling speaker. Also there are the religious leaders. He's bound to encounter them. Of course, this is where they would be. They focus their lives in the temple, in the worship of the people. Christ is no longer hiding from them. As he teaches and attracts the people, these leaders certainly feel their pride pricked, and they begin to engage with Christ. The Pharisees and Sadducees and other scribes and lawyers try to entrap Jesus with tricky questions. But he, being the Son of God, sees through the dilemmas they set. He cuts to the real issues, answering in ways that not only condemn these leaders for their hypocrisy, but also for their failure to actually lead the people into godliness. As our Old Testament, this lesson from the prophet Amos says, at this time there is a famine of hearing the word of God. Not a famine for lack of food or water, but a famine from hearing the word of God in the land. And these leaders are responsible for it. Jesus also responds to them by asking questions which they cannot answer, either because they do not know the answer, and that's what we see in the second half of our reading today, of the gospel lesson, or they do not want to say what they really think for fear of the crowds, right? Christ asked the Sadducees, one of the groups, the Sadducees or the Pharisees, about John the Baptist. And it says that they didn't respond because they didn't want the crowds to get upset with them. They didn't like John the Baptist, but they weren't going to admit that. This whole section of Matthew is very contentious. Christ doesn't shrink away from the challenges of the Pharisees. Early in the Gospels, you see Christ saying, you know, keep this on the down low. I'm not ready to make myself known to the ruling authorities. I'm doing my missionary work, but I'm not ready to attract attention. This is not the case. Christ goes into the lion's den and confronts the lions. He is confrontational, provoking them through their own pride and hate to strike out at him. We know this provocation eventually leads to his arrest and crucifixion. Now, today's gospel lesson begins by noting that Jesus has silenced the Sadducees. He had confounded their wisdom so that they would no longer risk asking him questions. They had had enough of being made the fool. The Pharisees, obviously showing themselves to be less bright, are not quite ready to throw in the towel. They gather around Jesus and ask him, which is the greatest commandment in the law? Notice, even though this question might seem a softball to us, that it was an attempt to catch him in an error so that they could discredit him in the sight of the people. The text says that this lawyer who was asking the question was tempting him. And it's interesting that that word tempt is also found in today's collect, which reads, Lord, we beseech thee, grant thy people grace to withstand the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and with pure hearts and minds to follow thee, the only God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We pray in this collect that we would withstand temptations. This connects us with what we just read in St. Matthew, and that the Pharisees were tempting Jesus. Often we think of temptation strictly as those things which draw us into sin. There's a cookie in the jar, I shouldn't have it, I'm tempted to do wrong and take that cookie. Not that I believe eating cookies is wrong, mind you. And certainly, we should include this basic notion in our idea of the word, that temptation is about sin. But we also see here a broader meaning in the gospel. A temptation can be anything that challenges or confronts our faith, that may cause us to disguise our true convictions, and maybe even threatens our faith. We're posed with questions that we can't answer, and so, you know, that thing at the center of who we are, our faith, our confession for Christ, is threatened. Right? Now, none of us goes through life unscathed. Our faith will be pressed on from every direction, and we desire to be able to press back against such temptations appropriately. Sometimes we will fail to do this effectively. In fact, if we think that we can press back using our own strength and our own wisdom and our own learning, then we most certainly will fail to counter the temptation. We need to be connected with Christ. This is the only true means to withstand temptations to sin, temptations to doubt our faith, or to speak up about our faith to others. And this is why we have prayed and must continue to pray that God would give us the grace to withstand such temptations, no matter where they originate. We must be people of prayer if we wish to persevere in the Christian faith. Our epistle lesson this morning also reinforces these ideas. In it, St. Paul thanks God for the grace already given to the Corinthian believers. And the apostle also gives thanks to God for the knowledge and wisdom with which he has blessed these believers. Couched within this thanksgiving is a prayer. Implicitly, he's praying that they would continue in this grace, in all utterance and in all knowledge. So let us then remind ourselves that we have already received the grace of God to understand and to speak of the things of God. But at the same time, we must always pray for and seek more understanding, more wisdom, and more courage to speak a well-seasoned word to those around us. I think it's worth taking a brief moment to think about the sources of temptation listed in our collect. These are the world, the flesh, and the devil. I think most of the time, we, especially in some quarters of the church, we tend to focus upon the devil as the source of temptation. And certainly he and his demons, the malicious spiritual powers, will tempt us as they find opportunity. But we often overestimate their influence upon us. Sometimes we blame these beings for sins in order to offload our personal culpability. And this is the classic, "Oh, the devil made me do it" scenario. I didn't want to take that cookie. The devil made me do it. Most of the time, though, their influence is subtle, merely nudging us in areas where our souls are deficient in godliness and virtue. The second source of temptation listed in the collect is the world. Basically, this is the other people around us, that the ungodly people that influence us and we interact with every day, and also the systems of powers that they have established in this world that draw us away from God. In ordinary life, you will daily encounter individuals who see the world completely differently from you, because you are a follower of Jesus and not everybody else is. These people will want you to abuse alcohol or drugs because that's what they do. They will want you to cheat insurance companies or corporations or government because that's what they do. They rationalize that, "Oh, this doesn't really hurt anyone." They will refer to God in derogatory ways, and then they will mock your faith. Some of them may even go to church, but they refuse to let God influence their lives too much. They don't want to be viewed as crazy about that religious thing. You're a Jesus person, right? When we are struggling with others who don't understand Christian faith or charity or hope, then we are struggling with the world. Finally, as if things weren't difficult enough between the temptations of the devil and the world, we also have our own sin nature with which to contend. St. Paul calls this the flesh. Even though we have been saved by the precious bloodshedding of Jesus Christ, that original nature doesn't just go away. We have to contend with it throughout our lives, putting to death our inherent selfishness and conscientiously living the new life that we have through the Spirit of God. This is a process of purification, of sanctification, which all believers must pass through. It is the means whereby God prepares us for eternity. Our sin nature, or our flesh, as St. Paul refers to it as, is a constant source of temptation to sin, to doubt the truth of God's word, and to resent the sanctifying work of God throughout our lives. We often want to blame our sin on the world or the devil. Yet in honesty, our own flesh does a fine enough job of tempting us on its own. We generally aren't justified in blaming our failures on the world or the devil or anyone else. We have to take responsibility for our own thoughts and actions and words. And we shouldn't think that temptation comes from just one of these sources at a time. Generally, the world bumps into us. And then our flesh is offended and prompts us to bump back harder. And the demons only have to sit back and enjoy the destruction we cause when we completely lose our self-control. Again, thinking about temptations in broader terms and about withstanding challenges to our faith, let us imagine what a critic of Christianity might say about our gospel lesson today. Christ's response to the Pharisees' question is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind." Now, this is the passage that we quote every week in our liturgy. We just quoted a few minutes ago when we read the summary of the law. Jesus here is looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. And that reads, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might." Slightly different. Jesus said, "with all thy mind," and here in Deuteronomy it says, "with all thy might." The last word is different. And then if we compare this to the parallel passages in Mark and Luke, in Mark, Jesus is quoted this way, "And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind," so far so good, "and with all thy strength." We add something else there. And still it's different in St. Luke's gospel. "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind." Those two last ones are reversed. Now, Mark and Luke are pretty close except for those two last words. Strength and mind are listed in reverse order. Now, these kind of, we'll say discrepancies and scare quotes. These are the kind of things that critics love to attack Christians over. They say that, well, they're all different. All these quotes are different. So only one of the Gospels can have the correct saying. So therefore, the Word of God cannot be trusted. Now, what do we do with these temptations that challenge our faith? Well, first, it's important to realize the broader picture here, what these people are really trying to do. They're not that concerned with proving the word of God. It's important to realize that if a person approaches this challenge in faith, that these kind of discrepancies are just not a big deal. What Jesus is saying is that we must love God with everything that we are and with everything that we have. There's no part of ourselves that we reserve for ourselves and keep from God. This is the commandment we are given. Second, we should recognize that there are some rational explanations for the differences that will satisfy our need for an explanation, if we're willing to accept them. And I'm not going to go into those right now. I'll leave you to think about that on your own. And, you know, how would you respond to this question? On the other hand, if a skeptic wants to justify his unbelief through passages like this, he will readily do so. We must understand that just like the Pharisees in today's lesson, such questions typically are not asked with the goal of obtaining greater understanding or a rational answer. They are asked in order to derail the challenge that Christ poses to our self-conception. We simply do not want to submit to Jesus. He is God. We aren't. And we don't like that fact. At the deepest levels of our being, we hate that fact. But let's return to the gospel lesson and see how this plays out. We should also note how Jesus then continues after he has answered their initial question, how he responds to the Pharisees after their question. It's instructive to us to pay attention to his rhetorical approach. Not only here, but in many places, he uses what we today would call a Socratic technique. He poses questions back to them. And this not only puts them on the defensive, but it demands that they think through their own beliefs and convictions and express them with clarity. Of course, Jesus, being God, knows just the question to ask. And he refers to Psalm 110. He says, well, the Lord said to my Lord. That's how that psalm begins. Now, Jesus knew that the Messiah had to be the son of David. And all the Jews knew this. Yet also, the Jews knew that sons are not greater than their fathers. So Christ points out that in this psalm, David calls the Messiah, which is David's son, my Lord. And then Christ asked the Pharisees to explain this. How is the Messiah, David's Lord and yet David's son at the same time? Jesus is trying to get them to understand that the Messiah isn't just a man, isn't just the natural son of David, but that he is greater than a man. He is God incarnate. I would encourage you to learn this approach and to use it with others who might push against your faith. When they challenge your Christian values, it isn't too difficult for us to say, well, I'm a Christian, so I wouldn't agree with you on that point. They might then let the issue drop or perhaps respond by asking what you believe. And you don't have to give a long or condescending answer. Sometimes just simple answers are best. And then follow up by asking them to clarify what they believe. Often people just go with the spirit of the age. When pressed, they really don't know why they believe what they claim to believe. And of course, do your best to be winsome and build a respectful friendship. Don't be threatened or feel like you have to perfectly answer their challenges. Your security is in God, not in your ability to provide a perfect answer. Thinking about the end of the gospel lesson once again, implicit in Christ's question is the fact that the Messiah himself, God in the flesh, at that very moment, is the one speaking to those Pharisees who had no faith in him. And of course, without faith, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to understand God. It's impossible to see God, even when he is standing right in front of you. So thanks be to God that he has opened our eyes through his gift of faith to us. And may we ever be drawn deeper into the knowledge and the love of God. May we ever have a deeper faith. May God grant us more grace to withstand the temptations to sin, to withstand the challenges that we will inevitably face in this world. May he ever purify our hearts and minds throughout our lives in order that we would persevere in faith all the way to the end. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.